We ask that you will help us to believe and know that you are right and in control when the initial evidence of daily life points in the other direction. Ultimately, we know, Lord, our faith has evidence that faith will be sight. Haste the day, Lord, when that faith will be sight. And yet, what might come to us as initial, immediate, right away, in front of our eyes type of evidence on a particular day can seem to be exactly the opposite. And that is the day we must say, my God is still in control. I thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters. I have prayed for them much this week, especially due to even the themes and issues of this sermon and the times in which we live. And it's hard to meditate on the fact that we are dealing with a very important text of your word, and yet it is designed to prepare these precious men and women for some of the worst days of their lives, so that we would say, my God is still in control, and still he reigns on his throne. So will you do that work, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake, among these your people, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the great movie, Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World, I don't know if you all have seen it, but if you haven't, maybe you should. Then again, it maybe connects with a particular type of person. In Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World, it's this movie where Russell Crowe is sort of playing, unsurprisingly, a role that has fit his sort of genre out of Hollywood. He is the captain of one of the king's ships in the Royal Navy, and the time is the Napoleonic Wars, so the early 1800s, although the average American watching it, like, oh, this almost looks like Revolutionary War, right? Well, yeah, they still wore the red coats and all that kind of stuff, but the Navy was more blue, that kind of thing. It's the Napoleonic era, and so, of course, Britain and France are at the height of their conflict with one another. And actually, much of the movie is not just some big action event that is, like, amazing for its, like, special effects. There are a couple of fight scenes, especially one where the two frigates square off against each other. And yet most of it is almost boring story. It even shows like crushing monotony of being at sea on the far side of the world, right? In the Indian Ocean and elsewhere. And how boring it all is as they go around the Cape of Africa. And the hardship in this way, and all of these unique ways in which the leadership of Russell Crowe's character, the captain of the ship, impresses itself, becomes embedded in the life and the psyche of all the sailors, right? And there's one special scene after the battle, after it's carnage. Of course, the captain is even kind of taking stock of what's happened with the ship, how are the resources, how are the men. And there's been a young boy, first mate, right, because at this point, even though he's about 12, 13 years old, he is first mate because he was born to the right parents, right? That's just his situation in terms of being nobility there in Britain. And yet also, you become endeared to the young man. He actually has remarkable emerging leadership qualities. It's great. And yet in the battle, he has taken such a grievous wound, shattering his arm, that it has to be amputated. And I don't even know the young man. He should have won an Emmy for the performance, because they're shooting the scene where, under the captain's supervision, the surgeon on board the ship is having to amputate the arm to prevent infection from taking over his body and killing the young man. And the young man is biting down on cloth and wood to prevent him from biting through, you know, his own tongue or anything like that. And his eyes are looking up. And they say at the exact same time, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me, and I trust you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing what has to be done for me. And then some of you perhaps even are enough into old sort of the history of Britain and the Navy and so forth, maybe to know that Lord Admiral Nelson, right, is the most famous one of all, and he had his arm amputated, and this is who little Lord Blakeney now is imagining that he can become. And as we come to today's text, it is, in a sense, preparing you to grit your teeth and bite down on pine and cloth and look up at God and say, this is just the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And I love you, and I know you're taking care of me. You see, Job chapter 1, as we saw last week, took everything away from him. It was as if you went to the mail and found out that that someone had forged something on the documents for your home, that all of your investments have completely tanked, failed, right? And on it goes, all the things that the mail could give you. And yet this week, it's as if you stretched out your arm to get the mail and noticed on it clear spots, ran off to the dermatologist, found out that it was melanoma, that it was actually taking over everywhere. This is the week where Job's health, his own body, is here attacked. So Job chapter 2, we're going to start by reading this first chunk through verse 6. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. Let us remember as we begin, first of all, God always is in charge of his messengers. God is always in charge of his messengers. In your notes, even that term is in those scare quotes, drawing attention to this idea. It's like a term of art. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word malak means messenger. In the New Testament, the Greek word angelos means messenger, right? These are messengers of the Lord. They always and only are doing what the Lord has planned and intended. Famously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, do you remember how Paul says, to keep me from being conceited, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. He even then says, a messenger of Satan, that I might not be conceited. Now, in this way, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and in that way it's being revealed that actually the hierarchy and intention is going that the Lord had used Satan's nasty desires for a good purpose to keep Paul close to the Lord in a humble position rather than a conceited one. And there's obviously more to the story, but there's not less to it than that. So in a similar way, this word messenger is used of every angel, every demon, always controlled by the Lord. We could look at the way the scripture referred to them as ministering servants. Of course, the angels are. This is Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. To which of the angels has Yahweh ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, showing how the Messiah is far greater. And verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The other place where that language is used of the angels is in the Gospels, right? After Jesus has resisted temptation, the angels minister to him. Or we think of Yahweh sitting in the divine council in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Every other power, every other belief system, every other so-called God, who still could be a divine being, an angel or a demon, anyone else will fall and God will inherit all the earth. In particular, even the Messiah will be the one who inherits all the earth. It's interesting, the final response, that was all of Psalm 82 that we read, the final response is, arise, O God, judge the earth, you'll inherit the nations. It is interesting that in Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4, the devil tried to give him a shortcut to that. The devil tried to say, right, why don't I just give you, see all the nations, I'll give them to you. But Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, or like resist the devil. He does that, the Lord Jesus does, and takes up, mounts up on his throne by means of his cross. We are in a similar situation. We, Christ's people, are not somehow going to have our inheritance and our joy by walking a mere easy path, but like the Lord Jesus, resisting the devil, and he flees from us. Now, also, I think we are reminded how the Lord's ministering spirits sometimes even are simply waiting on his purpose. I think about even the angels in this regard. We only hear about Satan's purpose. No doubt there are other angels involved that Christ, that God sends out of his throne room, even connected with this very purpose. And yet this purpose shows how God's initial plan has already come back reaping a dividend. I love even how very often out of the mouth of God we get well-calibrated, appropriate, enlightening snark. This is rather like when the Lord says to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" Or rather like in the Tower of Babel, "Let us go down to see this thing that they have built." Well, now here, have you noticed that God says back to Satan the exact same thing that he said one chapter ago? "Have you considered my servant Job? Hey, we left a bookmark there before. Have you considered my servant Job?" Already in this way, God is gaining glory by Job's resisting the devil already. So number one, God's glory through his children is maximized when they resist the devil. Who among us doesn't want God to be glorified through our lives, to leave a remarkable legacy? And there's more to it than this, but there's not less to it than the fact that God's glory through his children is maximized when they resist the devil. It's why James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It's why that leaving today, Christian brothers and sisters, in the power of the Spirit, you should expect actually that it's not your promotions this week. It's not the accomplishments this week, the to-do list this week, although those are great things God gives the gift to work, but it's going to be your resisting the devil and your work for righteousness, for the gospel, that most maximizes the Lord. I love what Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, writes. "Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays death." We have to understand our enemy, the devil, and also understand that simply resisting the devil is in so many ways the victory. And just, I think often of different counseling situations. In some ways, it's actually nice to have served in multiple churches because it's a lot safer to use examples, of course, from previous places. I remember this dear lady in Indiana, and she would come in for counseling and always she was very fearful that she would lose the battle against the devil. Like, how do I know I'm not going to fall next week or have this kind of problem? She'd had a really hard history. And I remember saying, "Army, the devil doesn't want you in this room right now with a Bible open on your lap." Now, ultimately, the way we know is because we know who Jesus is, we know his work through the Holy Spirit, how he confirms and upholds you. So we talked about all that. But I said, don't miss the fact that he didn't want you here right now. He doesn't want you looking into God's word right now. So friends, don't miss that sometimes what looks boring is what God is saying in heaven. "Did you notice that my daughter did her quiet time this morning when everything in her life is a disaster, and when she felt like if she just got and hurried into her to-do list, that was the best chance, but she paused, and she was with me in prayer, and it changed the rest of her day. Did you notice my son? He was tempted at work to cut corners. He was away from his wife on business, and he held fast to my name, to his vows, and to his good reputation." God's glory through his children is maximized when they resist the devil. J.O. Sanders wrote a little-known book, unfortunately, far too long ago, But he offers this summary of Satan's strategies. His strategies with unbelievers, to blind the minds of the unregenerate. This is from 2 Corinthians 4:4. Or to snatch away the good seed of the word. Matthew 13:19. You remember in the parable of the sowers, it's the devil who is involved in snatching up that seed image there by the raven, picking it up. Or lulling the unbeliever into a false sense of security, as we see in Luke 11:21. Laying snares for the unwary, 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Or masquerading as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. Deceiving those whose minds are not subject to the word of truth, Revelation 12:9. Mixing truth with error in Matthew 13:25-28. Why do I highlight these things? Because any time you do the opposite, what is happening? Have you noticed my servant who refused to mix truth with error, who was not taken in by lies, who has a regenerated mind and has eyes to see the truth of the gospel, who is helping people avoid the snares of the devil? Number two, expect Satan to double down. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Satan won't be corrected by you and God and get in line. I've heard it before, you know, "Pastor, why do I still struggle with the same things?" There are various kinds of ways to answer it, reasons to get involved with there. It's a good thing to discuss that in your Sunday school groups or with your preacher. Praise the Lord. That's good stuff. And yet, in part, we also should remember, as sort of a general posture towards that, it's unsurprising that our enemy, the devil, doesn't just give up or say, "Well, I'm not going to try that anymore. I'm not going to knock that down anymore. Now I can see. I've got up now. I'm going to take my lesson and learn it." No, he's doubling down on the exact same thing. We can expect more attack with a snake-like slithering reason why it is that your first success in holding to the Lord and rejecting the devil wasn't somehow real or didn't really matter. Skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. Oh, it just didn't matter, God, because you didn't actually take down or tear down his health. And again, here he says another kind of crazy claim, right? If you just stretch out your hand, then he will curse you to your face. Now, I want us to interact a little bit with this skin for skin idea. What does the Bible actually teach us about our lives? Your life always matters truly, but never ultimately. Your life always matters truly, but never ultimately. See, we see so much confusion around us. People rightly have a general sense that all life matters. And yet we still have to fight to defend it in the womb and in its latest stages and in its times of vulnerability and all this. Generally, like life really, really matters. Thankfully, we've seen some of that this week, although not quite as uniform as it should have been. And so in this way, people do think we will give most anything for our lives. Maybe it would almost be something like spending a huge amount of money in order to preserve ourselves. I was reading even this week a few of the Silicon Tech Valley people who are putting enormous amounts of research to make sure that they like never die, and at the very least that their brains are cryovacked there at the end. We'll give anything in that way for our lives. But the problem is what's happening for this person is their life has mattered ultimately. And what can then happen is if anything threatens, say, the money that person was after to make sure they really felt like their life mattered, or even perhaps the institution, the business they built, the family that seemed just right, even a country they were patriotic for. If everything is built into that and that falls, what happens? Life doesn't matter. And so actually what Christianity teaches is precisely the fact that because my life never matters ultimately, it always matters truly. Because my life comes from the God who made me in his image, who has given us dignity, value, and worth. There is never a context, never a situation in which my life, because of circumstances around me, can feel like the legs are totally cut out from the building up of its meaning and its ultimate purpose. And yet, my life will never be the ultimate purpose for which all other things exist. We are those, as the old saying goes, who know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. We do need to be the people who live with the right sense of value. I think in some ways, actually, Satan is correct in terms of parroting a principle that operates in his kingdom. Right? Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But life, our lives, should have a meaning to us connected to our Father. Rather like a story told about a young 8-year-old girl. Her mother's birthday was approaching and was asked if she was going to make a birthday card on the computer. Asked if she was going to buy it merely from the store. But there she is scribbling away with her crayons and says, no, if you make it on the computer or buy it at the store, they don't keep it on the fridge as long as when you make it yourself. This is the way in which your life has meaning. Don't just think about it in terms of the meaning that other human beings assign. But like your deeds and actions are put there on God's fridge. Fourth, you have good reasons to repeat, God is still in control. You have good reasons to repeat, God is still in control. We'll continue reading from 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There are certain things that we are often taught to repeat. Presumably, this repeated thing is true and maybe could be shown to be true, but we often need it packed up like a suitcase and kept nearby. Although the problem is, very often, it's not something true or obviously shown to be true or full of facts and evidence merely packed up in a suitcase and we're just saying it over and over again. I once heard the preacher Joel Osteen encourage and instruct those hearing him on this day to put a sticky note on their mirror so they would see it every morning that said, I'm a good person and people like me. I'm a good person and people like me. Now listen, there are lots of people who are not good in the ultimate sense. No one's good except God alone. And yet they're a good brother, good sister, good person, and I like them, I enjoy them. And they probably don't feel that way. They probably feel, I'm not a good person, people don't like me. There are lots of people who need that encouragement. A sticky note on my fridge that on my authority says I'm a good person and people like me isn't going to do the trick. In fact, it might, for a time, almost like cheap sugar supercharging my body for 1 hour, but then later it will betray me. What does that person need to hear? I am a child of God. I am his creature. He's a good creator. I've sinned against him. He's shown the love he has for me in Christ. I'm saved in Jesus, given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I am who you say I am. In a similar way, God is still in control. Brings together a huge number of facts and evidence and packs them tightly in that purse or suitcase for you so you can just carry it with you. God is still in control. God is still in control. All of life, all of world history, all of the history of the church will give you evidence God is in control, but I can't guarantee that tomorrow will. If you just let tomorrow make a mess on the floor in the bedroom and that is your evidence, it might look like God is not in control. If you just take October this year, next month, and you just look at what October tells you, you might think he's not in control. But we have good reason. It is appropriate, considering all of your life, all the heroes of the faith, all of Scripture, what we've seen in Christ's death and resurrection, how it's been applied by the Spirit to say, I have good evidence that I will not listen to this short-term sort of demonstration. I'm going to listen to it all and say, God is still in control. God is still in control. As we can even see here from the story, God is not punishing Job with his hand, but putting Satan's hand to use in making Job greater and more glad than ever before. By the way, it's still better to fall into God's hand if he is punishing you. Like we see in 2 Samuel 24:14, this is where David is about to be punished. David gets to pick his punishment. Do you recall this? And one of them does not involve outsiders, like coming in and pillaging and plundering. But it involves directly the hand of God causing disease. And he says, let me fall into the hands of the living God, for perhaps he will have mercy upon us. That's not what's happening here, however. We're not dealing with a punishment. But God is putting to use Satan's desires to make Job greater and more glad than before. So much of your life will not make sense until you stop thinking of worldly good and creature comforts alone when answering the question of God's doing good things for you. I preached it to myself this week. It's weird to prepare a text like this because your imagination thinks all throughout the week of some of the worst things that could happen in your life and of the life of the people that you love the most. And yet we can't just think about worldly goods and creature comforts when answering the question, has God now done good for me? He is making Job greater than he was before. He is making Job more glad than he was before. The reason God does this is not so that Job can get 2 times as many oxen at the end, as you know he does. 2 times as much resources as he has at the end, as you know he does. Those things, as everything, all of creation, serve merely as a sign that now Job is greater than he was before, truly greater, greater from the inside out. Why? How? Because Job knows God, if you will, twice as well as he did before. The preacher John Piper is famous for saying, God is the gospel. In other words, the greatest benefit, the greatest good of all the gospel is that you get God. Your life, did you say this week, I wish there were more hours in the day? Let's suppose, actually, that instead of 24 hours every day this week, we did increase it to 26. And those 2 extra hours were waking hours. What would you fill them with? A few weeks later, you would come back and you'd ask for 2 more. And we would increase the days to 28 hours. You'd fill them up again. And hopefully with cool stuff. One that I wrote down as I thought about this is I would learn the Moonlight Sonata by Beethoven. I've always wanted to play that. I don't know. You can fill it in. A couple weeks later, you would come back asking for 30 hours and so on. Your desires are so limitless because they were made to be filled by the one thing in all the universe that is limitless, the character and goodness of God himself. And you make it to the place where all that you want is to see and know and be wrapped up in the goodness and character of God if everything in life always goes perfect, because then it feels like God was just here to be your servant and to maximize the individual's experience in his or her 40 years and 10. We would begin to draw wrong theological conclusions. We would not become all that we would be in terms of being a great man or woman who has drunk deeply from the infinite drink of who God is. So the scripture has many texts where God serves us and helps us, but we cannot think that God is good because he serves our natural goods, the goods of the world and creature comforts. Instead, we see how God often will bring us through pain or suffering or hardship to do this greater good. Here's the very simple, hard irony that we all need to understand about the problem of evil. In many ways, if God did not take you through suffering, it would be evidence that he hated you. It would be evidence that he cared nothing for you. It would make you infinitely less than you would otherwise be. Now, that does not mean somehow that we want as much suffering as possible. I'll quickly go out and make foolish choices to make my life much harder. Thank you, preacher. But we know actually that what we need is endurance, patience, and a closer walk with God. I've never been on a deathbed where someone said they felt closest to God on, you know, on the happiest vacation they ever took and spent the most money on. Is walking through a deep valley, they felt the warm embrace of Christ. In John chapter 11, you'll recall, Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, is dying. He says to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not here, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." What Jesus does, he does so that they may believe. They cared about Lazarus too. Their friend died. Why did Jesus do it? So that they could know that he is the Messiah. Later on in the text, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She already is recognizing who Jesus is, his person. Whatever you ask, he'll give to you. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She gets to be the second, technically, the first was the Samaritan woman, the second person to confess faith in Christ, and it's not just while her brother is dead, it's because, in terms of the little connection of causes, it's because her brother is dead that she is now standing face to face with Jesus and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." So the Lord will take you, like Job, through such difficulty. It will make you more than you've ever been before. And it will make you more godly, more good, and more drawn into the satisfying power of Christ. And yet, this is what it's going to look like, though, in the middle of it. Scraping sores off his body with a broken piece of pottery. The two closest things to Job betray his confidence. His own body, then his own wife. The whole flow of the text here portrays this kind of inward moving cycle, right? His crops and his resources and then his children and then his body and then his wife. It's interesting if you take it that way. His body is the second closest and his spouse is the closest. And I suppose we should start by making the obvious observation: the Bible agrees with its own view of marriage. The text is not intended to inspire hatred towards her, but more holy fear in us. Unfortunately, I had to press minimize on my whole like specialized Hebrew discussion here, but this is actually a very difficult translation. I do think this is wrong for her to say curse God and die. It's more like swear off God and die. Say so long to God and die. It is obviously, it still is harsh, hard, difficult, serious, right? If your wife says, "Say sayonara to God and die," but it's not quite the same thing as curse God and die. And there have been some people in history that have overinterpreted her in the text in this way. In many ways, she is actually the Watson to Job's Sherlock. The reason that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle gave us Dr. Watson is just as this kind of normal person or character to read off of Sherlock's more surprising actions. And in that way, she's kind of normal in a way, right? She's kind of normal. Many people would think, this certainly hasn't worked. All of my devotion to God didn't work. And so, say goodbye to God and die. Let us be to our spouses, kind of a quick sidelight. Let us be to our spouses closer and more encouraging than their own bodies. Or you could ask it this way, which would be more weighty to your spouse, the body's lack of integrity or yours? I certainly know what I would choose. If I had the question, your body can completely fail in its integrity, or your wife can. Which are you going to choose? My body. Take it down. Leave it with my wife. I think that should remind all of us in marriage the importance of who we are to our spouse. I think in that sense, she is portrayed as being closer than his own body, and in that way, the last and most intimate thing that has turned away from God. What kind of groom could gently care for his bride in this worst moment? It's another area where I think Job, picking up on what we saw last week of how he kind of echoes and points towards these other mediators throughout the Bible, I think here he makes us think of the bridegroom who cares for his bride, even in his death. You'll know the text in Ephesians 5:25, where husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And so you have to love your wife in the same way. I think here, he's pointing towards something that only Christ truly fulfills. Answering rightly, words with words. I think it's appropriate to say in this week, evil words are answered with good words. Words are not violence. Nowhere in the Bible are words violence. Bad words are answered with good words. Job answers not even with sweeping pronouncements about her heart or her hatred of God or of him. He corrects an action, words, in this case the action of counseling despair, with these words. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. It's interesting, actually, how he crafts his statement in such a way. You speak. Your actions are like one of the foolish women, like one of the women who doesn't actually know God, which is what I know you to do. In some sense, it's like you're not living up to who you already truly are. So Job answers not with sweeping pronouncements about her heart or her hatred, but he corrects an action, in this case, the action of counseling despair. And number six and final, be more complete and complex in how you think about the good you get from God. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Of course, you can't help. You must. It's going to happen. You're going to receive good and evil from God. How you think of God when you receive good things will determine whether you stand or fall when you receive bad things. Because, in part, you won't even know the good things unless you know them as coming from the hand of God in all complexity of his purposes for you. One of the best things that ever happened to me was being born with a chest deformity that was operated on when I was 16 years old. It's a bad thing, but it was also a good thing, because I went through a particular trial and hardship that changed my life and changed kind of even the way it was angled or the trajectory it was going at an age that, thank God, was young and not old. You can't actually even interpret all of the good that comes into your life without interpreting it by the fullness of God's plan. If you think about the good rightly, you will get lined up properly to think about the bad. And how is it that you can begin to think about the good rightly? How can you begin to think about all that you receive from God? First of all, by thinking of the cross. By thinking of how God has brought the greatest good into the world through the greatest evil. This is why a human being, a man or woman, can trust themselves to God, can stand firmly on evidence and say God is still in control, even when everything else seems to favor the opposite. And if you think about good rightly, you'll get lined up properly to think about the bad. Chapter 2 ends this way. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So we've thought big thoughts today, appropriately, going through the text. I think even this chunk is meant to remind us and send us out with the fact that we still have to live only one day and only one hour at a time. God has great things planned for you, but the hard day will still be really hard and feel like it lasts way too long. And sometimes, as friends, we just have to go and sit with someone else and say nothing, and hug them, or whatever it is. So let us remember what it's like to sit on the ground and cry with friends, hopefully with these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ. But let us remember also what it's like to rise with Christ, who has healing in his wings, even though he has nail scars in his hands. Our God, we pray that you will do what only you can do, that by your Spirit there will be men and women in this room who are sort of lifted up. They're picked up and set back on sturdy feet. That this might even be a moment that by your word, the Holy Spirit strengthened them and firmed up the weak knees. Or perhaps there are men and women in this room today who, even through the story of suffering, are seeing a deeper gospel than they ever heard preached before, are thinking mere ideas about morally doing what's right or good news just that I could turn over a fresh leaf and make myself better. That's not what this is about. I pray that they would see the true gospel of Christ, that today would be a day of repentance and a day of growth. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will continue to make us like your Son to the glory of God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you all would stand and worship with me one more time this morning.